Isaiah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without habitation, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely see, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear.'" This portion of Scripture in Matthew 13 is in the midst of Jesus giving the parable of the sower and the seed that we looked at last Sunday morning. Then the disciples ask him, "Why do you always speak to them in parables?" And Jesus explains from what we just read this morning why he spoke to them in parables. And it is a remarkable rebuke and pronouncement of judgment against them, because he's taking this from Isaiah. And God called Isaiah to ministry, to go to the nation of Israel and prophesy and proclaim the word of God to Israel. The word of God was that, keep on listening, but you're not willing to hear. Keep on seeing, but you're not really willing to see. And your hearts are becoming dull, and you're not understanding the things of God. And I'm going to bring utter ruin and desolation upon you because you do not understand. And Jesus said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. That the people that Jesus was speaking the parables to have the heart that Isaiah was referring to and God was referring to when he called Isaiah to go and to preach. That the people that Jesus was speaking to have the same heart that is referred to when he quotes from Isaiah. And he says that it is being fulfilled upon them, what was said and prophesied in Isaiah. And this is often the case in prophecies, that a prophecy is given and the person that comes through, the prophet speaking to Israel, applies to them. But it is also a demonstration and an application further under the ministry of Jesus and in the church. So he says that this applied to them and is being fulfilled to them and on them. He says in the parable of the sower and the seed that there's four kinds of soil that we looked at. One kind of seed that we looked at, there's the sower who's throwing the seed. The seed is the word of God. Every one of the types of soil heard the same word, the word of the kingdom. But there was different things that happened with the seed in the different soils because of the differences of the soil, not the sower and not the seed. The first one was the one who didn't understand. Now, this is not ignorance. This is not a repetition of last Sunday's sermon. It is a different perspective upon it and different understandings that we're going to gain from it. But that the first type of soil upon the trodden down roadside could not penetrate at all because it says he did not understand. And the not understanding here is not ignorance, it's not stupidity, it's not IQ, it's not education. But Jesus, in quoting Isaiah, says, "For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their eyes they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart." Jesus is pointing out that the roadside soil is roadside and hard, and the seed cannot penetrate it because that heart does not understand the word of the kingdom. And then he demonstrates what he means when he says it does not understand. It is a willful closing of the eyes to the truth. It is the willful closing of the ears to the truth of the word of the kingdom of God. So that they do not understand because they refuse to understand. They refuse to set the mind of the eye, or the eye of the mind, upon the truth of God and look at it. They refuse to take the ears of the mind and listen to the word of God and live according to it. Therefore, they do not understand. Now, what I'm going to go over this morning is an understanding of our understanding, dealing with the understanding. Everything that we know comes from a power or faculty that we have called consciousness. Everything that you know, all the knowledge that you possess, comes from your ability or faculty or power called consciousness. Do you know that you exist? Anybody who knows he exists or she exists this morning, please raise your hand. How do you know that? Do you take the testimony of the Word of God that you exist? Or my testimony that you exist? Or the hearsay from your parents that you exist? How do you know that you exist? You know that you exist because you have a power, an ability, a faculty called consciousness. You are conscious of the fact that you exist. And nobody can prove to you that you don't exist. Even if the Word of God said you don't exist, you could not believe it. Consciousness gives us knowledge that we are absolutely certain of. Infallible knowledge. The fact that you exist, the knowledge that you exist, comes from the power called consciousness. It is the power to know one's own existence and our acts and states of mind. We actually know our existence and many other things about us, particularly our states of mind and our acts of mind. The phenomenon within us, we are conscious of the various states of mind and acts of mind. We are conscious of our choices, that we have the power to make a choice, and whether or not that choice is free or not free, whether that choice is freely done with liberty or whether we are forced to make that choice, which is a contradiction in terms in and of itself. We are conscious of the fact that we are free in our choices. And if we do something that we are forced to do, we are conscious of the fact that we are not willing to do it, that somebody might have grabbed our hand and made us do something, but we are conscious of the fact that our will was not conformity to that or in agreement with that forcing upon us. So somebody may physically take us. Some people get arrested. They're not willingly going being arrested. Their will is against being arrested. But they are conscious of the fact that they are against what somebody is making them do. And they're conscious of that. We have the consciousness and we know with certainty our existence, our sensations, our feelings, our passions, our volitions, our acts, our states, our desires, all of this we know by consciousness. And nobody can disprove to us that we do not have a consciousness of these states and feelings and sensibilities. The phenomenon of the mind are, in fact, absolute truth. Now, you may be conscious of feeling something, but that does not mean that the object that gave you that feeling is there or is true. It's just that you are certain you have the feeling regarding it. If you look upon an object and you see an object, you are conscious of seeing it. Okay? And that is an absolute truth, that you are conscious of seeing it. What you are conscious of seeing may be different than your consciousness of seeing it. Somebody may have put up something that would deceive you. And when you get there, it's not really, it's just a painting of the thing, it's not the thing itself. But if you perceive it to be the real thing, that perception is absolutely true. Somebody can't say to you, you didn't perceive it to be real. Yes, you perceived it to be real, but you may walk up and find that it's not real, but a picture. So what is out in the external world may be different than our perceptions of it, but our perceptions are absolutely valid and true. Okay? So you may see something and desire to drink it, thinking that it is good. Believing that it is good. Desiring it because you think it is good. But when you finally taste it, you find it's bitter. The perception to your mind when you saw it that it was good to drink is a valid and true perception. But it doesn't mean that the thing itself is good to drink. So in ourselves, in our consciousness, we are conscious and our consciousness is absolutely valid. That is not to say that because our consciousness of our perceptions and states of mind are so absolutely valid that it makes everything we are perceiving to be true. We do not make the external world conform to our perceptions of it. You following me? Because we perceive something and that is absolutely a true perception doesn't mean that we now make the external world conform to our perceptions of it. We may be mistaken in what we perceive, but the perception is absolutely true. Now, consciousness does not give us a perception of our internal faculties of the mind themselves. Consciousness does not view our will making a decision. Consciousness does not view the sensibilities, feeling, and desiring things. What we do have consciousness of is the results of our powers. We are conscious that we have thought. We do not have consciousness of our intellect thinking. We're conscious of having thought. We're conscious of our sensibilities, our powers of sensibilities, feeling. We're conscious of the feeling, but not of the mechanism of how that brings that about. It's like a camcorder, as I've used before. A camcorder sitting in the back of the mind that is looking down upon the mind and observing the workings of the mind. Now, if you see somebody has recorded something on a camcorder, like television or something, but I'm going to take this example. Let's say we had a camcorder here. We took it and set it up here and photographing that way. And we would throw a ball. And looking on what was recorded, we would see a ball coming into the picture. And we would throw something else into the picture. And maybe we might swing something across the picture. And we would see these things. And we would infer from the ball being into the picture that somebody threw it. We wouldn't see the person throwing it, but when we see the ball going there, we infer something caused the ball to go there. So in the same way, we don't see our mind thinking, we don't see our will choosing, but we see the decision that was made, and we infer that we made the choice. We're also conscious of the fact that our choices are made entirely with human liberty. We know that we have liberty to make the choices because When choices are made, we also have a sense of blameworthiness or praiseworthiness about the choice that was made. When we have made a choice, we have the conscience evaluates it and applies upon it that was a praiseworthy choice or a blameworthy choice. And we would only do that if we were free to have chosen otherwise. It is an absolute truth, and we are conscious of the fact in our mind that if a person could not have chosen otherwise, if he could have only chosen one direction and had no other choices, then there is no guilt in him making that choice if he had no alternative choices. If the man who blew up or the people that blew up that building in Oklahoma had no other choice, if that's conceivable, that they were under some law of necessity to put all this stuff together and go over there and blow that up, we could not find them guilty of anything blameworthy. We would see there was great destruction being done, but it would be no different than a cyclone or a tornado hitting if it could not have been any other way, if it just was impossible to be any other way. You know, they used to make these horror movies, maybe they still do, where some scientists implant something in a man's mind and then they can control him with some mechanism and, you know, make him go and shoot people that they want shot and stuff like that. Well, our understanding of the nature of man and blameworthiness is that if, in fact, that could be done, you can implant something in a person's mind and then control their thoughts and decisions. You send them off and they become this like this robot that goes out and shoots people and does the work of these people. We know that that person is not the guilty party because he is under the necessary control of another influence and he doesn't have the power to choose otherwise. So we have a full understanding of that in our courts of law and the jury system. Recognize this very fact that if a person had no other choice, was under some influence that forced the action, then he's not the guilty party. The person behind that is the guilty party. So we are conscious of the fact that we are free in our choices that have blameworthiness or praiseworthiness. Now the law of God is the rule of obligation, of moral action for ourselves. We are conscious that some things are blameworthy and some things are praiseworthy. That is the law of God written into our minds, the sense of moral obligation that is written into our minds, whereby we understand how people ought to be a certain way and ought not to be another way. What priorities people ought to live by and ought not to live by. And we have it written in our Constitution that given the natures we have and an understanding of our relationships one with another, we ought to treat other people a particular way and not treat them in other particular ways. We ought to be kind to people and we ought not to be rude to people. We ought to love people and not to love just ourselves. We understand these things here. They're written into our Constitution. And it is the law, the rule for us to live by. And we know that this rule for us to live by is written according to the ability that we have. We are conscious of the fact that we put blame on nobody who has not the ability to do what somebody would require of them. So it addresses us to the ability that we have, and we are conscious of this fact that it is to the ability that we have. Now, we are also conscious of the fact that we control what we will think about, what we will reason about, what we will make a judgment about, because we have the ability to control our attention, to where to put our attention on things. Whatever we put our attention upon, we will think upon that thing. We will necessarily make judgments about that thing. We will think about that thing. And if we put our attention upon something and thinking about it, we will also feel something about that thing. We may have certain desires to stay away from that thing or to have that thing if we think about it long enough. We are conscious of the fact that we cannot decide to have certain feelings or desires. We are conscious of the fact that they come involuntarily as a result of thinking about something. These are things that we are all conscious of. If we think about them, contemplate them, take note of them, we become conscious of the fact that this is the way our powers work. So that all of the faculties of the mind and volitions are under the control of the person. Let me clarify that. Since when I think on something, when I put my attention upon something, and all of you can prove that this afternoon, just take an hour and just get in solitude and go through the exercise and you'll be conscious of this fact. If you choose to think on something, put your attention on something, you'll find yourself thinking about it, making evaluations about it, making judgments about it, and feeling about it. And maybe have desires one way or another about it, feelings one way or another about it. And you know that the moment you decide to, you can put your attention on something else, and the feelings that were with this other object will begin to subside, like letting the air out of a tire. And as you set your attention upon this other object, you'll think about that object, you'll start making evaluations about that object, you'll start making judgments about that object, and you'll start feeling about that object. In fact, people know this so basically that when people do not like the feelings they get when they think about a person, they just don't think about them. That's how they solve that. They don't like the anger that they begin to feel when they think about a person, so they just stop thinking about a person. And that becomes a practice called denial. Because it may help the person to not feel the anger, but they stop thinking about that person so that they don't feel the anger, and then they start denying that they have anger towards that person because they set their mind never to think about that person. So they deny that they're angry with the person. Oftentimes, children growing up have parents who do not love them. It's quite clear they do not love them. They have radically abused them. They have demonstrated a character that's despicable to any child growing up. But there's one thing about children. To a child, the definition of love is their parents. That is where a child gets its definition of love, watching the parent. Parent defines to the child what love is. And the last thing a child wants to admit is that they were not loved by their parents. And when they think about their parents after they've grown up, and they think about their parents and they know that their parents did not love them, instead of facing that truth and admitting, "My parents didn't love me," they start to practice denial that their parents didn't love them, and they stop thinking about their parents. They refuse to think about their parents because if they do, these feelings of anger will rise up about their parents, and the only way to blot that out is just refuse to think about their parents. This is what happens in regards to God. The sinner is angry with God. He doesn't know it because he refuses to really think about God. But when the sinner's attention is arrested by some tragedy, by something happening in that person's life that undercuts all of his hopes for the future and his security or whatever he's after, and the person is brought face to face with having to think about God, when he thinks about God, he'll discover his anger. Why does he discover his anger? He didn't become angry then. It is now he is thinking about God. And the feelings of whatever that person's view of God is will start to rise. And if he's angry with God, the anger will begin to manifest itself and become apparent. So, since feelings and desires and sensibilities arise from thinking on a subject, and since thinking arises on a subject because attention is paid on that subject, and since we have, by willpower, the ability to decide whether to pay attention to a subject or not, thusly we have the ability to control all the faculties of our mind, whether or not we will think and feel on a subject or not. Now, the law of God addresses itself to the powers that we have. To the level of our ability to think, to our ability to do, the law of God addresses us to these. As I said before, we are conscious of the fact that Nobody is guilty for anything that they could not avoid or that they could not do. And the law of God addresses us on that very level of what we can do. Since we cannot go back and make up for our past sin, the law of God does not require that we go back and make up for any past sin that we're not able to. For example, if we should have told somebody about God 10 years ago, and since then they've died, we got converted, we can't go back and tell them about God. All the things that have happened in the past as a result of our sin, if we cannot correct them, the law of God does not require that we do so. It only addresses what we're able to do at the moment. If a person has greatly injured their ability, their moral agency, through drugs, alcohol, abuse, and their mental capabilities of understanding the truth have diminished, the law of God does not require that they have larger ability to understand than they presently do. Now, the moral law may hold them guilty for the voluntary diminishment of their powers through the use of alcohol or drugs and abusing their mind, so that their diminishment of powers would be greatly enlarged had they not sinned in the way that they had. And they will be guilty for the actions that they took that brought down their powers. But from that point on, they are only obligated to use the powers that they have in devotion to God. Okay? And everyone is conscious of that truth. If a person were to do something to their mind at this moment made it impossible for them to understand their obligation, they would not be under obligation any longer. Could not be. But they will be guilty of destroying their moral agency and all of the good that they could have done from then on. But they are not presently under obligation to do the good. But they are guilty for destroying their agency and the good that they could have done. Now, what has all this got to do with our text and the understanding of the sower and the seed? What does that have to do with understanding what Jesus is talking about when he talks about Isaiah? Our abilities to understand are under the control of our will. We can pay attention to spiritual truth, or we can pay attention to our sensibilities. We can pay attention to our feelings and our desires. We can pay attention to our fears and our hopes. We can pay attention to our passions and our wishes and wants. We can, by paying attention to them, let them fill the mind with concerns and anxieties and great floods of emotion, and have as the object that fills our minds and fills our attention is but the objects of this world and the objects of desire and the objects of feeling. We can choose to pursue the objects of sensibilities, to indulge the feelings, to indulge the desires, to indulge the passions, to indulge and gratify the desires. Or we can choose to set our minds upon truth, to put our attention upon truth. Since we have the power to pay attention to what we put our minds upon to pay attention to, we can pay attention to and put our minds upon the truth. Let the truth come into our intellect and our reason and fill our understanding. We can choose to believe the truth as we understand it and take it in. Or we can choose to turn to the sensibilities within our mind and indulge them. Jesus said, "You will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart." He's using these symbolic language of the ears and the eyes, meaning our understanding, our abilities to perceive the truth through seeing, through hearing. And the willful shutting down, the willful turning from the truth with the abilities and the faculties we have to understand the truth, such as eyes and ears in picture form. We can hear the truth with the ears of our mind. But Isaiah said, God said to Isaiah, and Jesus is being quoted here as saying, that it's like this with these people. They have turned the attention away from the truth. They have taken the ears of their mind and turned it to hear something else. So the ears have become, hearts have become dull. The heart of this people has become dull. One reason that the hearts of people become dull is because they keep hearing the same truth and they keep refusing to believe it. It makes the heart dull. It keeps adding like calluses. The heart hears the truth that from its own conscience that it ought to love God with all of its heart, ought to love man equal to himself, and hears that truth from its own conscience, affirming this obligation, and yet turns the mind and the heart away from it and refuses to hear that. And the conscience and the heart becomes dull. Hard of hearing, if you will. It's like crying wolf. You know the story of the boy that cried wolf. There's a wolf out here, there's a wolf out here. And they all run from the village to go out and find the wolf and kill the wolf to protect the children. And they couldn't find the wolf. And the next day the child cries out, there's a wolf, there's a wolf. And they all go grab their clubs and they run out of the village to find the wolf to kill the wolf to protect the children. After a few days like that, the boy's out there and he says, wolf, wolf. And they know he's not telling the truth. And they don't grab their clubs. And there is a wolf. And the boy gets killed. Well, it's kind of like this. When people hear the truth, and they don't respond to it, and then they hear the cry again, you ought to love God with all your heart. And they hear it over and over. Pretty soon they just ignore it after a while. They just treat it as if it's not true. They treat it as if it's a false thing. They treat it as if it's not truth, but just a false claim. And people can theologically repeat back to you so much theology, but they really don't understand it because they've not given themselves to really hear it, to really see it. So they can repeat the words like the Pharisees could repeat all of the law of Moses. But they had closed their eyes, they had shut their eyes, they had closed their ears to keep from hearing. Somebody said to me, Pastor Dennis, pray for me this week, after last Sunday's sermon, pray for me this week that I would read my Bible more. Because according to your sermon, my heart is so dry and cold that I just need to read my Bible more. That person missed the point of the sermon in this parable. The point of the parable is not that you need to read your Bible more. The point of the parable was that you must believe what you have already heard of the truth. That's why the soil wasn't being productive. That's why the cares were choking out the word. That's why the deceitfulness of riches was choking out the word. Not that there wasn't word, that these things choke them out because there was an unwillingness to hear these things. We know that our minds are impressed from two different sources, from the objects external to us through our sensibilities. I can touch this and I'm impressed upon my mind that it's there and that it's hard. We can look at the various objects to look at in this world and they all appeal to us to desire things or to feel things. And in the sensibilities, we can build this great reservoir of feelings and desires and impressions from the world. But sensibilities do not convey to us any moral truth. All the feelings and passions and desires that arise naturally, properly, from the objects of this world do not convey any moral truth to us. It doesn't tell us how we ought to live. It doesn't tell us how we ought to treat one another. It doesn't tell us anything about the truth about God. Our reason, our intellect, is where the moral truths lie and are developed from how God made our natures and our reason to understand moral truth and our relationship with one another and how we ought to live. When the mind, by paying attention only to the things of the senses, the mind is filled with nothing but the objects of sense. And when the mind is filled with nothing but the objects of sense, you do not have any input of truth, moral truth. So when you fill your mind and give attention to just the objects of sense, you fill your mind with the feelings and desires that go with the objects of sense, but you are not putting any moral truth into your mind. So you can decide to put your attention upon the things of sense and fill your mind with the results of thinking on those things and the great feelings that go with them and the desires that come with those, and you've not added one moral bit of moral truth to your mind, to your understanding. And in that state where the objects of sense fill the mind with all of their sensibilities, you are blind to spiritual truth. You have the ability to see spiritual truth, but you're not seeing it because you have set your mind upon things of this world and all the sensibilities that come from it, and you get no moral truth from those things. So you have the ability to see moral truth, but since you set your mind upon things that do not convey moral truth, you're not seeing, you're not perceiving moral truth. Anything about God. If you fill your mind, if you pay attention to things of sensibilities, and you fill your mind with the consequence of paying attention to only the things of sense, objects of sense, then you do not have the ears to hear the moral truth that comes to the reason through the truth. You don't have the ears to hear. Yes, you have the ability to hear, but you're not paying attention to what is being said to you of moral truth from your conscience or the Word of God or your reason. Living in sin, living according to the sensibilities, living according to the objects of sense is the most irrational life you could possibly live. It is unreasonable to live according to the senses, because it fills the mind with a million voices going, gratify me, gratify me. A million objects of sense and desire are continually clamoring in the mind, gratify me, no, gratify me, no, gratify me, no, get me this, no, get me that. Give me this car, and give me these clothes, and give me this food, and give me this drink, and give me this pleasure, and give me this approval. And your mind is filled with a thousand voices, all clamoring in contrariness to one another. You can't fulfill them all. So the mind is filled with a thousand voices that says, get me this, no, get me this, no, get me this. And you can't fulfill them all. You can't answer them all. And the voice of truth that says, you ought to love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself can't be heard. And the great clamor of voices going, get me this, give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. And that's not the way we are made. That's a result of deciding to put your mind and heart upon the things of this world, the cares of this world. And when you do and live in that state and devotion, you cannot at the same time hear the voice of God, the voice of reason, the voice of conscience telling you, this is the way. Walk in it. Your heart becomes dull because you're unwilling to listen to where truth can be found. You're unwilling to listen and turn your heart towards objects of truth that would guide you. So these people were dull. Their hearts were dull. They did not understand because they intentionally had turned the ears and eyes of their heart to only the objects of this world in pursuit of them. Man's ignorance of spiritual things is voluntary. Not because he lacks an IQ. It's not because he lacks education. Ignorance of spiritual things is voluntary. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, because they would not honor God when they had the knowledge of God, but they turned from honoring God, God gave them over to a depraved mind. God gave them over to worship beasts instead of worship God. God gave them over to themselves. Because a man or woman sets their mind to follow after the things and objects of this world and the desires of the mind, rather than upon the truths that the reason can understand, they come under great ignorance of spiritual matters. They do not choose to be spiritually ignorant, but they are spiritually ignorant as a result of choosing to follow the things of the flesh and objects of sensibilities. How sad to see people who, I think of a man named Leon, dissipated, poisoned liver, needs a transplant or some serious, I don't know if he can transplant livers or not. His liver is gone. Alcoholic. Not working. He's just dissipated. He didn't choose to be dissipated and have an infected liver and be in a state in which he can't hold down the job. He didn't choose that. But he chose to follow his senses. He chose to follow his pleasures and desires. And this is what happens. It's a dissipated, dysfunctional life that happens. And the man is in darkness regarding spiritual things. Why? Because he has filled his mind all of his life, not with spiritual truth, but with just this clamor to get more and more. I met a man just recently in a very similar state, only he's much younger. Life is out of control. He's totally irresponsible. He's physically dissipated. He's been on drugs. He didn't choose to do that. But because he chose to follow after his pleasures and desires, this is what results. This person in this state does not pay attention to the laws of his being physically to take care of them so that he has the powers to love God with all of his heart and do good. He doesn't use his reason and what truth would tell his reason how he ought to live. He doesn't obey his reason and the truth that would come to him through his reason, but he has followed after his desires and pleasures all of his life, and this is the consequence. God gave us reason. God gave us intellect to perceive the laws of our being, both physical and moral, so that we can live according to them and be in health both physically and morally and mentally. People who follow after only the desires of their being, the sensibilities that they have, and ignore their reason and the truth that can come through the reason, go into a dissipated life, a life that, and, you know, you watch it for 10 years, you watch it for 20 years, you watch a child growing up, and you see them being spoiled and indulged and pursuing their desires and pursuing their feelings and being permitted to. And a child at 15 is vigorous and they're strong and they're invincible. That's why they want them as soon as they can into the military. A young child like that thinks he's invincible, and that's who they want in the military, going out and fighting the enemy. Guys that think they're invincible. But they're on the road to dissipation. They're on the road to when they get to 40 and 50 years old, they have dissipated their powers by giving them over to sensuality and pleasure, and they are just dissipated. And their mental powers go with it and takes the mental powers down as well. And they can't think straight, and they can't hold a job, and they can't contribute any good to society, and they become a burden upon other people. Have to be taken care of almost like a child. But it's not easy to see the end result when you've got this vigorous 15-year-old but is living according to his feelings and his desires, and people are permitting him to, and are raising children to do so. You that have parents, it is imperative that you understand, you parents have children, it is imperative that you understand what the laws of our moral and natural being are and raise your children according to them. Raise your children according to them. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." A child that gets his own way brings shame to his mother. We've gone over child training before, not recently as much. But we have pointed out that for you to give a child his own way and let the child just follow his desires and feelings and his the inclinations of his sensibilities is to destroy your child. You must know how to say no to your child, because the child has to be taught to say no to himself and his desires, his sensibilities. Why? So that the intellect and the truth perceived by the intellect can gain the ascendancy and bring the child to repentance and faith in God. You must train your children up so that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches are not what you train them up in, because it will make be impossible for the Word of God to have any effect upon their life. If you're raising them up and they see by your training how much care you have for the things of this world, by just the things that you say, how you express yourself when you're getting them prepared to go visit other people, and you say to yourself, now we've got to look nice because people won't like you if you don't look nice. For a multitude of ways you convey how much care you have for the things of this world. In multitudes of ways, unconsciously, maybe to you, you're conveying to the child how important it is to be rich rather than to be good. But just the little things you say, the disappointments that you might express when something financially drops out, or you don't get this financial thing, or you're not able to buy this, and just the little comments your children hear, the disappointments when riches don't come your way, or you're not able to get something you want. You're conveying, you are training your children the values that you have. Children do not miss the things that you say, the attitudes that you put out. And you may be teaching them riches are extremely important, more important than anything else. You may be training them in the cares of this world. So that when the Word of God comes to them, while they're sitting in next door, being trained, being taught, and the attempt is made to teach your children the moral law and their obligation to love God with all their heart, and their obligation to love their neighbor as themselves, and do all things for the glory of God, they're trying to be trained and taught over there to use their understanding and reason and develop themselves in their reason, so they can think these things through of themselves and have a grasp on them themselves. They're being taught and trained over there to deny themselves just what they want and take nourishment or water, whatever it is, at a particular time. They're under these regimens to try to assist them and give them a head start in being trained to deny themselves their desires and live by what is true. And if you take them home and train them just the opposite and give them the impression that they don't need to deny themselves, they can have whatever that they want, whenever that they want it, whatever is said over there, you are negating multitudes of times over. Do not raise up the hope that what we do over here 1 hour and a half a week will overcome what you do 40 and 50 and 60 hours a week. Don't hold up that kind of false hope. Don't hold that up. If you're training your child to follow after desires and the objects of sensibilities, and they're filling their hearts and their minds are being filled with the sensibilities and desires going, give me this, 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 and we take them in there for an hour and a half and say, now, listen to this. You shall deny yourself. You shall love God instead of what you want. Those clamoring voices they've heard all week are not going to quiet down and shut up. And they're not going to really have ears to hear the truth. They're not going to have eyes to really see the truth, because you have blinded them. They have become blinded by being filled with the clamor of sensibilities and desires. You want to know how to strengthen those voices? They get strengthened through indulgence. When you have a desire for something, you do not diminish the strength of the desire by indulging it. You increase the strength of desire by indulging it. Every time a desire is indulged, you increase its strength, so it comes back the next time demanding stronger and stronger. It's like a muscle that you exercise and exercise. You use it and it gets stronger. You don't preserve the strength of your muscle by just leaving it set there. You preserve the strength of the muscle by using it, putting it under stress and all that goes with it. Dr. Morrison could tell us easily. And so it is with desires. We indulge desires, and indulge desires, they just get stronger and stronger in their demand. And in their and in just being there, holding out and clamoring for gratification. What we're talking about here is not turning every child and every one of us into intellectual giants where we live just to be intellectual. What we're talking about here is living according to the truth, and the truth is perceived by the intellect, not the sensibilities. Not the sensibilities. So when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, when the word cannot even enter into the ground because there's no understanding, why? As is a consequence of a person living according to the desires and sensibilities, and the voice of reason is drowned out by the loud clamor of the sensibilities. The only way to reverse that is to be arrested in your attention. For God somehow and the truth somehow to arrest your attention by the law of God, by some serious accident in your family, by some serious calamity nearby you, whereby your attention is arrested and your sensibilities and all their demands and clamorings are for the moment subdued and your mind is given an opportunity to think about reality. That moment is your opportunity to think about reality, and it's your opportunity to think clearly about reality because the sensibilities have been subdued at that moment. How has it been your experience when there's been a tragedy in the family or a calamity has happened that all of your great feelings and desires, they're just gone. You're just like a dead person. Why? Because the mind has been arrested and all of these things have been subdued for a moment, and you have the opportunity to begin to see and to hear if you're willing to. And this is God's opportunity to bring you through the truth into the reality of relationship with Him and to subdue these things. But if you do not take the opportunity, this is man's opportunity for salvation when the mind is arrested and the passions are subdued for the moment. And this happens through the law of God when it comes in and awakens the sinner and convicts the sinner, and the pleasure-filled desires and that whole area of our being that is just filled with these desires and longs after these desires and devoted to them, that's all arrested and subdued when the law of God begins to awaken the person. And this is their opportunity out. When they get convicted of sin, it is their opportunity out. And if they shut down the conviction, if they turn away the attention from the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the law of God, if they go on with their pleasures, and that convicting power is grieved away, and the pleasures and the desires and sensibilities come back into dominance, they have no means out of their sin. Unless they should be arrested in their attention one more time. The sinner who lives by his pleasures and desires has no means of being saved unless his mind's attention can be arrested by something and drawn to look at the reality of things instead of following after these pleasures and desires. A man or a woman who lives by the pleasures and desires of their heart and sets their minds to follow them and gratify them, it's like Paul said, he says there are men that go into household, following after women who are laden with these various pleasures, and they're always learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Why? Because they live by their passions and desires. And they can always take in knowledge, but they're not really looking at it. You have got to decide to turn your mind to the things of the truth and reason and think about them. And if you only live by your desires and your feelings, that is an opposite activity of the mind. To either live by what you feel and think, feel and want, or to think about reality and truth. To think about what you know you ought to be and do. Then he said, if a man who will not think cannot be saved, I began to understand the truth of that. It is truth and thinking about it that is God's way out. It is a proclamation of a message to be thought about and think on and decide based upon what that message says. It has nothing to do with the feelings. It has nothing to do with the desires. Christianity is something to do. You do not experience a choice. People are waiting to experience Christianity, but Christianity is something you do. And nobody experiences a choice. They do a choice. It's not something that they experience. It's not something that comes upon them. It's something that they do. Christianity is a person who has been living in sin and living by their desires and living by their feelings and living by their sensibilities, and life is filled with that, and God arrests their attention by the law, some calamity. Truth comes to them by some means, a testimony of a person. They begin to sober up in mind. They begin to think about these things. And they call upon God because they hear that God, the gospel, that God is willing to be merciful and gracious to them if they will turn from their selfishness and give their heart to Him. And they do that, and they enter into a marvelous relationship with God, and they live according to the truth, and they're not under the dominion of the flesh and desires anymore. They have become subdued by the heart's turning to God and giving all of its love to God. And let me tell you something. The only way to stay converted is to keep your heart and mind on the truth. It's what brings conversion, and the way to stay converted is not to think, now I'm saved, now I can go back and follow after my desires and feelings. No. What saves you is coming into conformity to the truth, and if you remain conformed to the truth, committed to it at whatever cost, you'll remain saved, you'll remain converted, you'll remain born again. So to a person that's never been converted, somehow the dominion of his feelings and passions and desires has to be overcome and the attention arrested. To the person that has been converted, he must abide in the truth. Scriptures are filled with admonitions to abide in the truth, to abide in the light, to remain in Jesus, to stay there, to stay where you've come to through the truth. Don't turn back like a dog that returns to his vomit. Don't turn back to the objects of sensibility in this world. But remain where the truth has brought you. And stay there. If you come to the knowledge of the truth, if you're willing to come to the truth and to leave the sensibilities as the object of your devotion and come to the truth of the gospel, it will bring you out of the dominion of sin into the glorious liberty of the sons of God and will keep you there. But it requires the decision. Requires that decision, either to live by the foolishness of passions and feelings that are irrational, or to come to the knowledge of the truth, to decide to find the truth and live by the truth, to decide to stop rejecting the voice of conscience that says you ought to be different than you are. How much different? How much different does the law of God require that you be? Exactly the amount that your conscience says that you're not. The law of God does not require you and I to be a Moses or a Paul. It requires that you be you and live according to the light that you have. And your guilt is measured by the light that you have. Not the light that Paul had. Not the light that Moses had. Not the light that Peter had. Not the light that Jesus had. But the light that you have is the measure of your guilt. And repentance is rejecting all of the sin that one is convicted of. Rejecting all of the sin that one knows one ought not to be indulging in. So since we have the powers over the power of our will over our own being, we can in fact devote all of the powers we have to pursuing the truth and following after righteousness. Let us pray.